Fans of science fiction are familiar with the term hyperdrive. It's also known as jump drive or warp drive. Now, whether you realize it or not, hyperdrive is a name that's actually given to certain methods of traveling faster than light in science fiction. And to say it denotes fast is an understatement. If you remember the old Star Trek TV series with William Shatner, again, for some of the folks here that enjoy science fiction, they don't remember it. They get to see some of the stuff from now or the reruns, but back in the day when we saw the original series, William Shatner, who played Captain Kirk, would often ask his engineer, Mr. Scott, for warp speed. And that's when you'd hear this Scottish person coming through telling him, I can't give you any more, Captain. It's all I got. But again, hyperdrive or warp speed is something that denotes a method of traveling faster than light. It's talking about not just moving, but moving extremely fast, faster than we can possibly, in certain respects, comprehend. What does this all have to do with why we are here today? Again, as we get ready for the fall holy days, which will be upon us at sundown tomorrow evening, we come to realize there's an important point here with this particular term of hyperdrive or warp speed that signifies what we are about to, in certain respects, enter into. I would like to talk about that this afternoon. And I'd like to put it under the premise of this particular title or this particular moniker, and that is the fall holy days, the hyperdrive of God's plan. The fall holy days, the hyperdrive of God's plan. We will begin the fall holy day season tomorrow evening. Now, I want you to stop and think and consider God's rescue plan for humanity to this point. What we have witnessed and what we have seen is, again, the keeping of Passover, going back to earlier in the spring of the year. For all of us that have been called by God, that have been baptized, regardless of how long ago that was or how more closely to today it may have been, we understand and realize that this particular evening, that again remembrance of his death, is something that we go through every year with a reminder of what it means to be a first fruit called by God. We then entered into a seven-day period of time in which prior to the time of that 7 days, we had de-leavened our household, we had de-leavened our goods, we had de-leavened everything around us, and we had replaced it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It was a physical exercise for, again, not the world, but for us as first fruits to be reminded that sin is everywhere. Even in spite of how hard we may struggle and strive to get every crumb out of the car, out of the household, out of the fridge, out of the freezer, out of every nook and cranny, something comes along. It's a reminder from the physical, from the spiritual, that there are always those elements of sin that sit there that we must be reminded of, and we must take care with taking care of sin and removing it from our lives, realizing that it must be replaced with the unleavened bread picturing sincerity and truth. Then we move to the point of Passover, or Pentecost, the time that pictures, again, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the wave sheaf offering, and again, the realization, again, of the formation of the New Testament church in 31 AD. These are things that have all happened or occurred, correct? It's again a reminder that the death of Jesus Christ that we again commemorate every year, and that solemn reminder is something that has happened. The days of unleavened bread, something that has happened. Pentecost 31 AD is something that has happened. We look at everything that has happened in the last days of unleavened bread with the spring holy days, and we're reminded about how the world is affected by what we did. We can look at Passover, and while we look back at Passover, we understand that most of the world does not understand the meaning of that evening. They celebrate the birth, and they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christmas and Easter. We commemorate his death and what that means. We keep the days of unleavened bread, the picturing of the putting sin out of our lives and replacing it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The world has not put out sin. We are reminded of that every day. They have not put out sin. As for the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, for the world around us, it's a nice thought. But who in the world really understands that concept outside the first fruits of the family of God? The Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the formation of the New Testament church, only those who obey are given God's Spirit. The scripture is clear. It is clear that only those who obey are given God's Holy Spirit. The church is one true church. It is a spiritual organism. Man does not understand that concept. He does not understand that concept. How do we know that? How do we know that he does not understand all of these concepts? Because we come to the realization that there are anywhere from, if you look online and do research, they believe, again, they look to either 5 or up to 18 different major religion belief systems that exist on the world today, or in the world today. Depends on who you would research and where you'd look. Some refer to 5, some refer to as many as 18. And from there, they break down even further. Again, you get into mainstream Christianity, it breaks down into Catholic, it breaks down into Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist. You get my point. Now we come to the fall holy days, which is what we are about to rehearse, beginning at sundown tomorrow evening. The Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ's return, yet to come. Yet to come. Notice again, these things that we are about to partake of, these things that we are about to rehearse, are still yet to come. Day of Atonement, binding of Satan, yet to come. Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints on the earth, yet to come. Last great day, great white throne judgment, second resurrection, yet to come. Now, as I lay this out for you from the standpoint of the spring holy days and the fall holy days as I just went through, do we understand the uniqueness of the fall holy days as opposed to the spring holy days? Now, I'm not trying to disregard the spring holy days. What I'm trying to point out here this afternoon is there is a uniqueness in the fall holy days that we are about to partake of, because these picture events that are all yet to come. They picture a time, again, of events that are all yet to come. We as God's people are unique because of why we keep these days. Now understand and realize that we keep the holy days. There are a group of people on the face of this earth that will also be keeping the holy days, or Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah on Monday, Yom Kippur next Wednesday. The Jews will keep these days. Now the Jews will keep them different. What is the difference? The Jews will keep the days from a historical reference. There is not in most cases, a future fulfillment for them of these particular events. So we keep Feast of Trumpets, where they keep Rosh Hashanah. We look to a future fulfillment. We keep Day of Atonement. They keep Yom Kippur. We understand a future fulfillment. People in the world today do not keep these days that we are entering into on this fall holiday season because they consider the days Jewish. We know and realize that when we go to Leviticus, it tells us that these are the feasts of God. It does not say that these are the Jewish feast days. It does not say that these are the Jewish holy days. It does not say that these are the days of the Jewish God. It says that these are the feasts of the eternal. We come to a realization as well with mainstream Christianity that these days have been done away. They are obsolete. And again, as with much of what mainstream Christianity believes, the holy days have been done away with. The law, as we understand it, has been done away with. So these are all things from the standpoint of the world that are obsolete. They mean nothing to them. Now, again, where does this all go with regards to what I'm talking about and the hyperdrive of God's plan? We'll get to that. We'll get to that as we go through this. These last four festivals that we are going to be partaking of picture the magnitude of God's plan. And when you consider what we are going to be rehearsing over the next 22 days from Monday or Sunday at sundown all the way through to the last great day, we understand that all mankind, not just the first fruits of God, but all mankind will be affected in these days that we rehearse over that 22-day period. Only part of mankind has been affected by what we have rehearsed. When I say part of mankind, I'm talking about a very, very small percentage of those who have been called by God around the entirety of the earth. So everything that we have done to this point, again, while I'm not minimizing it in any way, I'm not saying that it wasn't important, because it is. It's all part of the story of how God is calling people to his family. But what we need to understand is the magnitude, the scope, the breadth, and the depth of what we are about to enter into. That is what I hope that we can be understanding from the time that is pictured at sundown tomorrow evening. You know, there's a biblical principle that plays out during the fall holy day season. It is the principle known as cause and effect. Now, cause and effect tells you very clearly that for every cause, there is an effect. We can go to the works of the flesh and simply say those are, again, effects as an end result of what? Cause being those that have taken, again, sin incorporated into their lives based upon the thought process, acted on that thought process, and out comes what? The actions that we see in the works of the flesh, cause and effect. So we understand this biblical principle of cause and effect is playing out, and we see that playing out during the fall holy day season. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's take a look here, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and notice beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So here in these two verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, you find an overall principle of cause and effect. If you will hearken to my voice, if you will obey me, I will set you high above all the nations of the earth. I will make you higher than anyone else. They will be able to see that you are a nation that ultimately has been favored by God for some particular reason, cause and effect. If you do these things, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, you will be set on high. And all these blessings, again, as he said, will come and they will overtake you because of what? Because of the cause and effect. Because you have obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. So what you witness there in those two verses very simply is a principle of cause and effect. You obey me, and the effect is, I bless you. Pretty simple, right? Let's go to verse 15. Same chapter, verse 15. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Cause and effect. So in verses 1 and 2, he gives you the positive causes or the positive things that will happen, the positive effects of obeying him. And then in verse 15, he says, here are negative effects. And these negative effects are going to be brought on by negative causes. Now, if you go through this list, and again, I don't have time, neither am I planning to go through, but you can read through this list of curses, and it's a crash course in understanding the sign of the times that we live in today. In other words, you cannot separate Deuteronomy chapter 28 and say, well, that's just historical in reference. Really? Go back when you get the chance, either tomorrow or tomorrow evening at some point, and read for a moment some of those curses that he's talking about. It speaks directly, and think about what's happening in the 21st century. It speaks to the sign of the times. This increasing disobedience to God's commandments is a sign of trouble to come. It's a sign of trouble to come. So with this biblical principle of cause and effect, let's look at the fall holy days and see the cause and effect that is at work. Remember, I said that what we see and we witness in the fall holy days and the magnitude of what we're about to see happens with a speed, in a sense here, that it is going faster than we can possibly imagine, physically speaking. It is the hyperdrive of God's plan. The magnitude, the exponential work that God is going to do with humanity over these days that we rehearse over the next 22 days. Before we start, we must begin with one important realization. That realization is this: much of what we read in the run-up to the return of Jesus Christ is bad news. Now, when I say bad news, I'm talking about the physical things that will happen to this earth. We can look at those things and say, well, it's not really bad news because ultimately we know what's going to happen at the end of it. Yes, I get that. But mankind does not understand that. So much of what we read in terms of the woes, much of what we read in terms of the seals, the trumpet plagues, the tribulation, this is all part of something that is bad news, and we also come to understand mankind's response. But what is God really after? As we think about the things that are happening prior to the holy days that we enter into, what is he wanting these days to do in terms of bringing to man's mind, having him understand certain things? You know, sometimes in the history of the church, I've heard individuals that get excited for the events that will take place prior to the Christ returns because it's almost as if they want the world to get a spanking. You want these terrible things to come upon humanity, you're going to get it. You're going to find that once and for all. But is that really where God sits? Is that where his mindset is at? Notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's an interesting statement in and by itself because it's a dichotomy in terms of what God's nature truly and completely is. For example, the scripture is very clear in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, if he loves the world, why would he have this understanding? Well, you're going to get it. You're going to get it, and you're never going to understand it, and you're going to be punished. I'm going to drive you into the ground like an oil spot on the road. If that was what he was after, then why do you make the statement that, or why does Jesus Christ make the statement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Why would that statement be made? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Breaking in the middle of the thought, talking about God the Father, who says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When a parent disciplines a child, they want a child to come to the knowledge of the truth, whatever it might be. The knowledge of the truth is you can't violate curfew and continue to take the family car out on Saturday night. The knowledge of the truth is you have certain chores and responsibilities around the house, and if you don't do those after being warned, you're going to be disciplined for that. Maybe it means you get your TV privilege taken away, or your computer privilege is taken away, or you're grounded and you can't go visit your friends after school, whatever it might be. a parent is trying to bring a child to the knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? That truth is there is a law and it has to be followed. No different with God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's purpose here is not that he is a fearmonger. He does not enjoy the destruction that will come upon the earth. Why would God want to destroy that which he created? It makes no sense. So we come back to an understanding of cause and effect, that these things come on mankind for a reason and for a purpose. We come to the Feast of Trumpets, which we will be partaking of again on Monday, coming into tomorrow evening. We have seven trumpets. The magnitude of those events are felt worldwide. Again, we went through that in a Bible study a few weeks ago. I will not rehash it. But because of disobedience to God, cause, remember I said cause and effect here in the fall holidays that we're looking at, because of disobedience to God, cause, the effect of trumpet plagues will grab all the world's attention. We see at times in the world today where the world's attention is grabbed as an end result of a flood in one isolated area of the globe, right? We see that the world's attention is isolated on one particular earthquake in one particular area around the world, right? But what happens when those plagues come upon the entirety of the globe? All of man's attention is riveted. We know that some will be in pain and some will be in such pain they desire to die. That's what the scripture tells us. Still others will rebel and not want to listen to what is said. God will bring a seven last plagues on the earth. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Let's go there for just a moment. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9, he says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Cause and effect, they are still not understanding what's going on. Now, don't you think most people would look at a situation like that and say, there's something wrong here. Am I doing something wrong that's causing this? But it didn't happen, did it? We find here in verse 9 that it says they would blaspheme the name of God and they did not repent over these plagues. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. They're still not correlating cause and effect. Notice verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's some pretty heavy hail. Back in, I think it was 2005, my wife and I visited her family up in southern Alberta. We got caught in a hailstorm. I've been in hailstorms before, but this was golf ball sized hail. And we were in a mobile home at the time. That's a great place to be in a hailstorm, right? We had a rental car. When a hailstorm came through, that thing looked like a giant golf ball with four wheels. It just had dimples all over it from hail. Here we find a situation, again, a talent's a pretty big piece, right? Some weight to it. What ends up happening? Again, would man not say, what's going on here? Something's wrong. What happens here? Notice the latter half of verse 21. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now again, after those last plagues, we finally find the seventh trump and the heralded return of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the cause and effect with regard to the Feast of Trumpets? Well, we come to see the return of Jesus Christ. God's desire is that none should perish, that all should come to the understanding of the truth. You come to the understanding of the truth and repent. That's what we as first fruits did, is it not? We came to the understanding of the truth and we repented and said, I do not want to be that person. I want to be this person. I want to change my life. And I want to be a part of God's family. Cause and effect. We came to understand that as first fruits. And so we witness and see with the Feast of Trumpets the cause and effect. Man continues to blaspheme God, but God continues to bring these trumpet plagues. And ultimately, the return of Jesus Christ to again help mankind understand that he has drifted, that he has not obeyed, he has not hearkened to the voice of God. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. God's desire that none should perish. Notice Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, and notice verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. What is the desire of God? Is it to punish man? Well, again, let's go to another scripture that speaks directly to it. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, you can think about the wicked for a second. Oh, man, we don't even need the wicked. But here's the statement that God says, I have no desire, I take no pleasure in their death, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Cause, wickedness, effect, death. God stepping in and saying, here's the cause. Why do you want to die? If you would simply repent, this is what will come about. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and notice again verse 15, a very familiar verse that we think about in terms of the Feast of Trumpets. An important one, cause and effect. The return of Jesus Christ, that what should happen when he comes, that none should die, that none should perish, that they should turn from their wicked ways. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. These are the things that we look to, the cause and effect, the return of Jesus Christ, the cause, why, the reason. Mankind has strayed. Mankind is wicked in his ways. Mankind needs to repent. Is there grace? Is there mercy? Absolutely. But mankind has to come to the point of repentance in order for that to happen. He has to be shown that his ways have brought about pain. That is the effect. The cause, again, going contrary to God. Just what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now we move to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement being the binding of Satan, the understanding and the realization of a cause and effect. You know, you think about it for a moment. When you have this being running rampant on this earth, he has deceived the whole world. We find that there is no corner of the earth that has not been deceived. Where there is conflict, where there is chaos, where there is confusion, where there is every evil thing, there lies the devil. He may not have started a conflict in the Middle East, but I promise you, the moment it began, he was racing there to fan the flames. He may not have started certain conflicts that exist around the face of the earth, but he is there to see if he can throw gasoline on the fire. So you think about the misery that exists for mankind. And this, again, going back to an understanding that sin began with that original sin, the understanding and realization that Lucifer, when he rebelled against God, the understanding that through one man, sin entered into the world with Adam and Eve and the partaking of that fruit. And so what we have witnessed and seen for these six millennia is, again, the cause and the effect of sin, of doing it your own way, deciding that no one is going to tell me what to do, and that I will be, again, God of my life. I will make the decisions. I will decide right for wrong. The blinding that he gave to Adam and Eve is nothing new because it exists on the face of the earth. When I sit there and I watch the news, or when I listen to somebody speaking in politics today, I realize that there is another spirit at work. It's not coming from that person. It's coming from a deceptive being that is doing what? You've been camping before. The fire goes down. There's a little bed of embers. You're trying to get that flame going. You got there. You're fanning away like crazy. Or you get down on all fours and you're blowing on the thing to try and get some air in there to fan the flames up. That is what Satan does. Notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There is no corner of the earth that is not affected by this being. And therefore, this being must be removed from the equation when we enter into that thousand-year period of restoration of all things. Can you imagine for a moment? Let's draw an analogy here for a moment. You take a dilapidated house here in Seattle or in Portland, Eugene, wherever you're listening right now. This magnificent old house that's a historical structure of some form, it's old, it's dilapidated, it's in need of restoration. You go through and you begin to restore that. And you go for a week and you restore it, and then you leave the doors unlocked, whatever it might be. You come in the next week and somebody's come in and they've spray painted over everything. They've taken a sledgehammer to the walls. How can you possibly restore something if there's always that influence that's running around trying to rip apart what you've restored? You can't. You truly can't. So again, the knowledge and understanding is he deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. We know again what Jesus Christ said, that Satan is the author of deception. He is the father of lies. So we look to cause and effect, and his effect can be seen in such scriptural references as we find in Genesis that says, you shall not surely die. So what we witness today is a causation and effect that man decides that he cannot die based upon whatever decision he makes. More relativism, the more of it, the better, because again, we can make our own decisions apart from God. Or the book of Judges that tells us at that particular moment in time in man's history that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There is no one way to do things. You just simply decide for yourself. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We come to understand this powerful being, Satan, broadcasts his sinful thoughts and attitudes to mankind. The devil didn't make man do it. Man still has free moral agency. Man has the right to say no. Just as we can be affected by that spirit, we have free moral agency to say no. No, I will not sin. But his influence is strong and it is pervasive throughout humanity. Cause and effect. Satan must be removed for the true reconciliation of humanity and man. No true lasting peace can exist with him on the scene. He is the complete opposite of peace. What man seeks to draw with peace, he destroys with his desire to destroy man. He drives a wedge between God and man. He has done that ever since Adam and Eve. That whole premise started in the garden. And for that matter, nothing has changed. Cause and effect. Drive a wedge between God and man. The effect is we do no longer need God. We will do it our way. With that effect in place, there can be no lasting peace between God and mankind. With Satan removed, the cause, man will be able to be taught and see more clearly what sin is and why the attitudes that cause sin affect a relationship with God. They affect a relationship with God. So we've come to the point again of seeing cause and effect with trumpets, cause and effect with atonement. Let's move now to the Feast of Tabernacles. A world that must have things undone and redone. Man has done tremendous damage to his fellow man. From his existence at the beginning all the way down through time, man has not been able to solve his problems. We just witnessed it once again in the United States last week with the United Nations gathering together for their annual meetings. What got solved? What problems were fixed? What problems did they talk about this year that were still problems last year? They continue, do they not? We come to understand that man has created the greater problems that exist as an end result of what has happened from the time that the apple or the fruit was taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. understanding and realizing that the tree of life is the only way to go. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil brings about it destruction, heartache, chaos, evil. And we have seen what Satan has done. Notice James chapter 3 and verse 16. James chapter 3 and verse 16. So we come to a point where we understand that the cause and effect that we see from Satan has been running rampant on this earth for 6 millennia. Now we find a time when he is bound, but that does not mean that everything is hunky-dory and rosy. You know, he's bound on a Monday and everything's great on Tuesday. It does not work that way. Notice James chapter 3 and verse 16. Certain things have to be unlearned. Man has got to be reprogrammed. His mind has got to be reprogrammed. James chapter 3, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Do we believe for a moment that those individuals that will again make it into the millennium, that will live on into the millennium, will suddenly be individuals that have zero envy? Do we believe that there will be individuals that have no longer self-seeking? They're still human beings, and they still have human nature. Now, I get it, and I understand they will not be tweaked by that spirit that runs rampant on this earth, having been bound, but it's going to take some time. Man has not been able to solve the problem. So again, there's an understanding and a realization that it's going to take 1,000 years to undo much of what we've seen. It has been inbred over generation, over generation, over generation. Consider just some physical things here for a moment. Think about Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, which talks about the restoration of all things. We look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles because, again, we will hear messages relating to this very thing. The things that will be restored. What about the economic system? This is from the website worldbank.org. They state the following: over 1.9 billion people, over 1.9 billion people, or 26.2%, so that's about just a little over a quarter of the world's population, are living on less than $3.20 in 2015. It means if you have a $5 bill in your pocket right now, you're living better than a quarter of the individuals on the face of this earth. Now, you'd be sitting there going, $5, that's not enough for me and my wife to go to Starbucks. And yet, that's what 26.2% of the world's population live in. If you have $5.50, you would be close to 46% of what the world's population lives on. So almost half are living on that. Notice over in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. We're going to go through just a few. Again, we find, and I know that you're going to hear perhaps some of these scriptures again at the Feast of Tabernacles, but I want us to be reminded of this as we think about cause and effect. These are the things that have been caused. You again have this attitude and this frame of mind that I must get for self. And yet the economic system that exists on the face of the earth has left so many in the dust. Man can't solve it. Man can't solve it. Notice Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. This again speaks of a millennial time. He says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now that's part of a passage that speaks about those that would come up to the mountain in the latter days and that would seek again, people would flow, many nations would come to be taught God's way. But here in chapter 4 and verse 4, we find the imagery of the fig tree. Now, it is more than just a fig tree. This is symbolic. It is symbolic of having something, of perhaps being able to have land and being able to grow food. Who in among us can say that we have the ability to do that now? We have to go to the grocery store. we take a look at what there is and we say, yuck, that's the best we can do. We come to realize and understand that man has not been able to do certain things. And so here we find the time of the millennium, a time that pictures, again, man being able to be given something, being able to grow his food. World Hunger Today tells us that almost 11% of the world's population is suffering from malnutrition. How many meals did you miss this week? From last Sabbath to this Sabbath? Probably not very many. Probably not very many. And yet we find that 11% of the world's population is suffering from malnutrition. This is, again, something that must be restored. Cause and effect. What about the legal system? The legal system on the face of the earth tells us that there are four basic legal systems around the world: civil, common, statutory, and religious. And from there you have hybrids of the various court systems or legal systems. But think about the complexity just in the United States. You have a local court, you have a state court, you have a district court, you have circuit courts, you have a Supreme Court. You don't like the ruling in one? No problem. You can appeal to the next one up. You don't like the ruling in that one? No problem. You can keep going up the ladder. We find that there is going to be a restored system of true justice that exists. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go back to another millennial chapter that speaks about a restored time. Speaking to, again, the legal system that exists and justice that we do not find on the face of the earth today. Notice verse 3, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. How many people today do we know that have been famous, that have gotten off as an end result of their celebrity? It happens. If you have a good enough attorney and you pay that attorney enough money, they have the ability to argue the case to the point where you simply don't have to worry about doing any time. You don't have to worry about going to jail. The same person, not having celebrity in that same situation, what are the chances they end up receiving some form of a sentence that is far greater? He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So here we find cause and effect. Man does not know how to deliver justice. The effect, many that seek justice, many that need justice do not receive it, or if it is handled in a misappropriated way. So here we find cause and effect, restoration of a legal system, a justice system in which, again, people will be judged, and they will be judged with equity, they will be judged with mercy, and they will be judged the right way. Let's look at one final area with regards to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is knowledge of God. Knowledge of God has been rejected in the world today. He has been minimized and placed in the corner. Those who speak of God and following his laws are ridiculed, castigated, vilified. Notice in the same verse here, Isaiah chapter 11, and drop down to verse 9. He says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There is an understanding that exists, an understanding that will be given to all. It will not be for the limited few. It will not be, again, a standpoint that people will not have an understanding given to them. They will be given that knowledge. They will be given an understanding of God's word, of his way of life. From there, they make their decision because, again, they have free moral agency. But the point being here, you have cause and effect. They have rejected the knowledge of God, or they do not have the knowledge of God, and the effect is seen in their lives. Notice Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and notice beginning here in, or just one verse here, verse 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, and notice verse 34. We come to a point again of understanding a scripture that has a millennial or a future prophetic reference. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Why? Because they have repented of their sin. They've come to a knowledge of God. They've come to understand that that is what has been separating them from God. Their iniquity has separated them from God. God shows them that. They are taught that, and they reject that way of life that says, I reject you, God. I want the knowledge of God. And God, in turn, says, I will forgive your iniquity. I will forgive your sin. I will again remember you and not remember your sin. I will have mercy upon you. So we come back to a knowledge and understanding of the cause and effect that exists that must be altered. It must be changed. The cause that man does not have the knowledge of God, he is then given the knowledge of God, the understanding of God. He makes a decision upon that. He repents, and he has that opportunity to be a part of God's family. We come to the final holy day, that being the last great day. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As we have marched through this, I hope that you have seen something. As we have gone through the holy days and we've seen the cause and effect, we realize the magnitude of the number of human beings that God is working with. And the exponential curve is going up like this. We come to understand and realize that we are but a small percentage of people on the face of the earth today that have been called to be part of God's people, God's family. But recognize what is happening as we go through the holy days, as we come through the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we enter into the last great day. Those individuals that live on into the millennium, those that truly become a part of God's family, those, again, as we're going to begin to see in the last great day, and that curve of individuals that are being called and being a part of God's family is huge. That curve, in terms of numbers, just is exponentially rising. We look forward to a time when maybe 2, 3, 4, or 5, half a dozen new people would come into our local congregation. What excitement that would bring, would it not? What happens when 1 million people come? 10 million people come? 50 million people come? And then we come to the last great day where there are tens of billions of human beings that are resurrected. The curve just goes out of sight. And you begin to see the hyperdrive of God's plan in terms of his holy days and what he is doing with mankind and people he is bringing into his family. Notice Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. He says, Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and hate, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Brethren, what do you do with someone who has been blinded by Satan and died? What do you do with someone who has never had an opportunity to be a part of God's family? What about time and chance? There are so many stories of time and chance that exist. My wife and I used to live in Cincinnati, Ohio, and as you come down the interstate from Cincinnati to Louisville, there is a section of that interstate in which there is a sign. It's rather a sad section of the interstate because in 1988, it became very, very famous. The Carrollton bus crash, Carroll County, Kentucky. A drunk driver going the wrong way on that interstate slammed into a school bus in 1988. 27 fatalities, most of them children. What happens to them? What happens to them? You know, back in the Worldwide Church of God, when that question might be posed to the then leadership, the statement was made, well, God is fair. What does that mean? How does that give a grieving parent comfort? When you come back to this particular day, we come to realize and understand cause and effect, that someone who has never been called, someone that has died and never had an opportunity, someone that has had time and chance and untimely death affect them, kill them. What happens to them? How are they affected? This day, this last great day, pictures a time when individuals will be resurrected that fall into that particular group. Cause, never having an opportunity. Effect, cut off from man or cut off from God. So we find in the plan that final piece that tells us that they will be resurrected and they will have an opportunity. Let me ask you a question. Since the beginning of man, how many people do you believe have ever died never having known God, having never had an opportunity to be a part of God's family? You can go back into history. You can take a look, do your own research. The best number I can come up with is somewhere between 90 and 110 billion people. That is over 10 times, on the low end, the amount of people that are on the face of the earth today. What do you do with those people that have never had a chance? You give them a chance. Notice Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is where the new heavens and the new earth begins. New. Not patchwork. Not sort of filled in with putty. Not sort of put together with bubblegum and duct tape. New. I'd like to conclude by turning to Isaiah chapter 46. Cause and effect. The hyperdrive of God's plan. We get ready to picture that beginning at sundown tomorrow evening. Over a 22-day period, we will partake of these days that God has shown us, picture that part of his plan that he is working out. It is the hyperdrive. It is the exponential growth of God's family as we have never seen before. Even in the times that we lived into the church in the 60s and the 70s. Even what we read about in Acts chapter 2 when the New Testament church was formed and after Peter's sermon, 3,000 were baptized. That time spoken about in Acts chapter 2 does not even compare to what's going to happen on the last great day in magnitude. It tells us the magnitude of what God is doing. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Let's notice here in verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has declared the future of his plan, and he has shown it to us. His counsel is his plan. His counsel is his purpose, and it will stand. It is the hyperdrive of his plan. For we are about to observe the final four fall holy days in a period of 22 days. It is not out of routine. It is not out of just our church culture. It is out of an understanding that God has given us. The magnitude of what these last 4 days portend to brethren, should not be lost on us. God takes his plan and he magnifies it. To use that science fiction term, he kicks it into hyperdrive, warp speed. Let us be reminded what God is doing and the knowledge and understanding that we have been given to these days we are about to enter into.